just kind of recapping what we've been studying over the last couple weeks. So we've been studying the book of Genesis, and our new preaching series has been called Our Story, Creation, Fall, and Redemption. And the purposes of this new sermon series isn't necessarily to go back and get the basic theological foundations of how we started and realizing who God is and what's in store for us. But I hope that it is giving you a better understanding of your purpose, your truths, the way that the world functions as it does, but also to see God's wonderful salvation narrative in all of us. There's a transition that happens with children, and I hope that it happens with us. And it's this transition when they first learn to read, and then reading to learn. And for children who are learning to read, they read for knowledge. They start to pick up the basic alphabets and phonetics and simple grammar and syntax rules. And they learn to read by mimicking and parodying and just practicing. But when they transition to read to learn, it's that moment when they pick up a book and read for understanding. And they pick up books that spark their own imagination, that piques their curiosity, that tickles their wonder. And they start to read to understand how things work. Now, I wonder if that transition ever happened with us in Genesis. Now, we know that Genesis is like the simple building blocks of basic Sunday school stories. And it's the starting line for us starting to read our Bible within the new year. But I wonder if we have not just read Genesis to learning to read Genesis, but rather have we made that transition to read to understand and read to learn how Genesis is so important in our daily walk. And that is the reason why we are preaching this series, is that we are reading to learn more about our world, ourselves, and a sovereign God. So today we're going to be opening up to a passage that speaks about destiny and the paradise that God has initially created, the paradise that we've lost, and also the paradise that is in store for us. And so if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, this is the passage where we'll be hearing God's word today. And I do pray that this is a message that gives us a clearer understanding of what we are waiting for. So in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, this is the reading of God's word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth where they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field has yet sprung up, for the Lord God has not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to his sight, to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. There it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you surely will die. The word of God to the people of God. Thanks be to God. A quick prayer. Father, we come before you knowing that we need you. We need your word. We need your spirit to give us clarity on how things began. And Lord, I pray that these words will comfort those who are listening and to give a clearer understanding on why things are the way they are and why we get to look forward to a paradise that you have in store for us. So thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen. There is a saying, you don't realize what you've got until it's gone. Never felt more true this year, especially when it comes to travel. In the strange year of global quarantine, travel bans, and also travel shaming, a lot of us are experiencing this intensified wanderlust. We want to go back even more to the beautiful places that we remember and to reminisce of some of those peaceful times. And I'm one of those people who've been trying to scratch that insatiable itch of the travel bug. And I find myself going on Google Maps, Street Views, and just trying to go to Paris and Rome and Lisbon, the places that I visited during my sabbatical. And I find myself, before going to bed, giving myself a kind of a virtual lullaby by scrolling through my old iPhone photos of Cambodia and of Taipei. And last week, just that deep longing to revisit some of those places that I love by watching Anthony Bourdain's Parts Unknown and reminiscing of all the different foodie cities that I've really cherished. And I don't know if that resonates with you, but we're just deeply longing for a paradise. And although we could remember some of those great places from the comforts of our own home, we know that just watching those videos and our photos just is not the same thing. Yeah, what is your paradise? What are the places that you imagine going to when you close your eyes and see and envision? That's your ideal happy place. And so a lot of us are feeling this way. We long to go anywhere but here. But what if I told you that deep longing for paradise is not actually something that we want to bring back from the past, but that deep longing for paradise is actually hardwired in us for a deep longing for the future? You see that sometimes our nostalgia brings us comfort of what we've lost, but actually what we read in Genesis is that humankind have been hardwired and hard-baked for something that is our ideal paradise for the future. We read that in Genesis that we weren't born blank slates, but that we were actually pre-programmed and pre-designed with capacities of morality, of value, and of purpose, and in this case, in today's text, destiny. We're made for something more, and God ontologically has imprinted eternity in our hearts, as it says in Ecclesiastes. And we have these spiritual compasses that has this proclivity to paradise. And to prove that is not necessarily proving that we've tasted paradise in our honeymoons or our baby moons or whatever moons that gives you an excuse to travel, but we could also recognize what paradise is not. The absence of paradise is actually proof that God has created in all of us that we're longing and hoping for a better place. You see that in our conscience, we know we're not just made for creation, but we are creatures that long for a better time and a better place and a better presence. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17 is a text that shows us that design and that desire has been in the plan of God. And this is what today's sermon will actually show us. And the main point of the sermon is this, is that every person's longing for paradise is fundamentally created by God and exclusively achieved by Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. Every person's longing for paradise is fundamentally created by God and exclusively achieved by Jesus Christ. And we'll kind of piece through this sermon in the three simple headings. And you could note this in your three P's. There's provision, probation, and promise. First, the provision of God. Second, the probation of man. And lastly, the promise of heaven. So let's talk about the provision of God in Genesis chapter 2. Just straight off the bat, specifically, God is the one who provides life and he sustains life. When reading Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, there's an important shift that we got to recognize that happens. And the shift is moving from the telescope of the cosmic creation of Genesis chapter 1 to the microscope of putting our attention to Genesis chapter 2, where we focus on the detailed creation of man. And one of the big indicators, the proofs that we're able to recognize, is the subtle shift of God's name. And this is important, that God's name is changed in this second account. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God is, in Hebrew, Elohim, which basically means that he is a divine and sovereign creator. While in Genesis chapter 2, God takes on a more personal name. And if you read carefully in the fourth verse, it says that these are the generations of the heavens and the earth and when they were created. In that day, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And this Lord God in the Hebrew is translated as Yahweh Elohim, which signifies a more relational and more personal God, specifically a God who is a covenant redeemer, who had a specific purpose and relationship with his people. Unlike atheists like Richard Dawkins, who argued that if there is a God, he kind of thinks about this entity as a blind watchmaker who is pretty much out of tune and out of touch with creation. But not in this Genesis account, where in scripture we read that God is not only transcendent, but he's also immanent. He's also a personal God who intervenes, participates, and is deeply invested in his people. And he's so deeply invested in his people where we see the second detail in this narrative, where we transition to the focus of the relationship of man. And it's sparked off with this title of "These Are the Generations." And we're going into the whole history and anthropology of mankind, where we read about the creation of man. Now again, we got to remember that Genesis is not a science textbook. We don't get all the details of the biology and the forms of how man developed, but there are some things that we have to remember in this text, that man's development is very specific and very supernatural. Let's talk about this. Man was created, first of all, from the dust of the ground. Man was created from the earth. Now, we don't get the name here, Adam, but we do get a very important fact that Adam was formed by the ground. And in Hebrew, that is actually translated as Adama. And that is what made man distinct, is that not only were we created from the physical earth, but what made Adam so important is this act of divine inbreathing. And this divine inbreathing of God was something that brought the dust to life. Verse 7, I'll read it. Then the Lord formed man from the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God has created all of us, not only with the physical body, but also with a spiritual, immaterial soul. This is unapologetically supernatural. We are spiritually distinct from all other creation. We're on different playing fields than what we see in the trees, than our pets, than other animals and creatures in this world, because there is a divine, inherent, and infinite worth of human life because of this divine inbreathing. A couple weeks ago, a date in the calendar was Ash Wednesday, and it's a day where we as people remember that we are just dust. From dust we were formed, and dust we shall return, ashes to ashes. And it makes us realize how important life is, and that life is a gift, and that existence is a gift, and that God is the one who gives life and sustains life for all of us. That's what we're able to see in this first creation of man. But secondly, as God the provider, he also sustains man with everything that he needs. When we read in verse 8 that not only he created Adam, but he allows Adam to participate and also cultivate in the wonderful land that God has given him. I'll read as we read the account of the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden and in the east, and there he put man whom he formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Unfortunately, there's no way to Google Maps the Garden of Eden, but we know that it was a real place. It was a physical place where we see the details of the rivers flowing through. It was rich in resources and gold and onyx and bedlam. But it also was a place where Adam had everything that he needed for food. But what made this paradise even more important wasn't the resources, but rather it was the presence of God. Because this garden was, actually it was a sanctuary. It was a temple. It was the presence where God dwelled and he fellowshipped with Adam and man. And like we're able to just understand that paradise is just different with people. Depending on your good company or bad company, it doesn't matter. We need to be in the presence of good company. And this is where God's presence dwelled in the Garden of Eden. And this was so special for Adam. But we have to understand here that Adam's purpose wasn't to live in this garden forever, but there was a greater purpose and potential for Adam. And that spiritual goal and that final destiny was given to him if he was able to obey everything God commanded him. And so let's move on to the probation of man, because there is a probation period in this time. The Genesis account reminds us that God had an intimate relationship with man, but God had a couple house rules that he gave to Adam. He was not only created, but he participated in cultivating and protecting God's world. And this probationary period is not like a criminal sense where he wants to bust Adam, but it's a probational, provisional sense on what Adam had in store. And so let's read this provisional sense in verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, of it you surely die." What God is giving Adam here is his covenant, and this covenant is called the covenant of works. And just to give a simple description of the covenant of works, any rule of a covenant or a contract, there is a condition, a reward, and a punishment structure. And if you've ever worked a job in a day of your life, you know that there is this contract and this agreement between you and your boss and your company. And this contract has basic information like your job description and expectations and tasks, and also prohibitions and boundaries, along with salary and your vacation time. Consider this covenant of works as a contract between God and man. And That contract is, if you obey, you will get rewarded, but if you disobey, you will get punished. If you do your job, you get paid. If not, you get fired. Also, covenant works on the streets. If you got my back, I got yours. If you betray me, it's a wrap for you. And the whole world operates kind of in this covenant of works structure. But in this covenant of works between God and man, there's this positive command and a negative command. And the positive command that he gives to Adam is this creation mandate, is to work and to till the ground and to watch it grow and to cultivate and reap its fruit, which is good. Work is good. But also this idea to keep these commandments has a much more spiritual connotation to it. And this keep is to protect the garden, to guard it, to be assigned to your post, and to protect this temple from defilement and corruption. That is also given to us to keep the commandments of God, to protect it and to honor God's word. But also there's this negative command that we see here, and this is a prohibition. And this prohibition is to forbid Adam not to eat from the single tree. We tend to look at this verse thinking that, did God set up man for failure? Was he a stingy, frugal master where he just wants the tree of knowledge of good and evil for himself? But we tend to forget that God is an abundant giver. He's a generous God. He's a God who gave Adam every single tree except for this one. And the reason why he did this is that he wanted to test Adam's loyalty, his allegiance to the Lord, his love and his obedience to obey the commands of God. You see that Adam was to participate in paradise, and he had one job, was to honor and obey God's commandments in this covenant of works. And spoiler alert, we know that Adam had one job and he blew it. He didn't protect the garden. The serpent came in and tempted Eve, and they both ate from the only tree that was prohibited from them to partake in. And the result was, that's a wrap. That's it. They're done on the streets. They're banished from paradise, and that's where we're at now. Of course, there's a lot of information to cover and to review, and we have a lot of questions, I'm sure, but I do want to focus on one thought and one idea that we could get from this text when it comes to paradise. And the thought is this, is that Adam's ultimate failure wasn't necessarily disobedience, but rather it was desire. According to Dallas Willard in his book, Renovations of the Heart, humanity fell because of an idea. And the serpent weaponized ideas, or in other words, incepted man, that we could have paradise without the presence of God. It's this idea that we could partake in the knowledge of good and evil without the true arbiter and the true judge who determines good and evil on his terms. It's this idea that God cannot be trusted. It's this idea that we can determine what is good and evil. And ultimately, we all want paradise without the presence of God. We all want a kingdom without the eternal king. We all want to be God without the Lord God. And this was an epic failure for Adam, but it's also an epic failure for us. Don't you see that Adam's past failures has present consequences, and everybody in this world is striving for paradise in some way or another, but where is God's presence in that picture? The desire to have heaven on earth is a life of incongruency. It always will be. We live in the Bay Area, and it's the tech capital of the world, and obviously, we're told that tech is making the world a better place, and as much as I do enjoy my iPhone and my computer and streaming Netflix at home, the convenience and comforts of technology also brings up unintended consequences. The futility of man will never achieve paradise without God's presence. In our cultural climate, I'm wondering if we're closer to utopia or closer to dystopia. And it shows that Black Mirror has been one of the most popular shows on Netflix for a reason. But to keep it in more of a real sense, why are we more connected than ever through social media, but yet feeling so isolated and lonely? How do you reconcile the opportunities of becoming rich, famous, and powerful at a young age, but yet as a nation, we are becoming more personally discontent, frustrated, and exhausted? Why are we experiencing more social, economic, and political disparity and personal discontentment? The truth is that without God, human flourishing has a ceiling. And even when we are going through this informational babble, not a tower babble where we're trying to reach God physically, but it's informational babble where we are becoming more all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present with the internet, and yet we are feeling these unintended consequences no matter how good those intentions are. We're turning to ourselves too quickly. And that is how John Milton's Paradise Lost actually describes what Satan is doing in our own hearts, is that this idea of our mind being our own arbiter of what paradise ought to be. In Paradise Lost, in book one, he writes, "The mind is its own place, and in itself it can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven." You see, the fall of man and the fall of all of us is to trust ourselves more than God. It's to distrust the one who created us, who designed us, who sustains us, and redeems us. And it's our mind that keeps us from trusting the true good God, the arbiter of good and evil. And if we don't turn to him and keep his commandments, we will have disordered desires and a dystopian paradise that will never give us full rest. Maybe that explains why we're going through the things that we're going through. But we also see in this last point that there is a promise of heaven. Not only in this text do we see the provision of God and the probation of man, but actually God's fulfilling his promise of heaven. Even when man breaks his promise, God will not. He remembers that he is the covenant God, the covenant keeper who will right all wrongs, will forgive all failures and mistakes and sins. And he doesn't nullify or ignore the covenant of works. He doesn't throw that out, but in fact, he makes a new one. And he does it himself with this covenant of grace. You see, when we break promises or renege in our contract agreements or break the terms and conditions that apply, someone gets hurt. And in the act of redemption, God is the one who writes off his name and gives himself the debt that we deserved. The covenant of grace is this new covenant that Jesus says, "I will be the new representative where Adam failed." What Adam could not do, Jesus says, "I will be the new and better Adam, to be a better representative and substitute for what was lost in creation." We see this so distinctly in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. And it says here, "Therefore, just as sin has entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all have sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but the sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern for the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Nor can the gift of God be compared to the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? It's a long, pregnant text, but it's filled with so many theological and practical implications. And this implication is this, is that Jesus is trying to restore, Jesus restores everything that we have failed in. Even us choosing against God, God chose us on our behalf. Jesus Christ is bringing back the banished and estranged people into his presence. And even though God had seemingly put Adam in the garden, even though God knew that Adam would fail, before God even created this world, he chose to love us, even when he knew that we would not choose to love him. The gospel plot twist says this, is that even before we were created, God chose to choose to love us before the foundation of the world. The covenant-keeping Lord tells us that he loves us first. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And in Jesus' earthly ministry, he's trying to foreshadow that the kingdom of God is like going back to that garden. He brings up analogies and illustrations that the kingdom of God is much like garden imagery. He speaks about faith as a mustard seed. He talks about as the Lord of the harvest being, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And the most important analogy is that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And apart from him, we could do nothing. And the greatest foreshadowing of coming back to the garden that was once lost, now restored, found in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, which is the last image of what we have in store, what God has in store for us in heaven. And it says this, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The garden bookends the Bible from the beginning to the end. From Genesis to Revelation, we were meant to partake in the tree of life, to be in the presence of God, and to worship our God in eternity. This is huge. And I don't know if very many of us really grasp this, but you see that we tend to forget that our purpose here on earth isn't just to be forgiven, but it's for us to be invited into paradise. There's a saying by Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch-American theologian, who says, eschatology precedes soteriology. And just to break it down just quickly, is to say that before we study the doctrine of salvation, we need to go back and be reminded of the doctrine of destiny, the doctrine of the end goal. And that is to be in the presence of the glory of God. Mumford and Sons, Awake My Soul says that you were made to meet your Maker, and that is why Jesus has come. Don't you see that only in Christ we actually have a lot more than what Adam was missing in the Garden of Eden? Because Adam failed. He didn't pass the probationary test, but Jesus did. And for us who believe and trust in Jesus Christ, we actually achieved everything that man did not. And we get a taste of paradise because we have the presence of God and the Holy Spirit in your life. Our sins are forgiven, and that we wait patiently on this side of glory to be in our true home, to be back in the garden where God has originally created. So for those who are living in poverty, my message for you is this. This is not your home. And for those of us who are living in a supposed paradise, my message for you is the same. This is not your home. We have something greater that is in store for us. And there's a few ways that we could not check out from this creation, but actually have a glimpse of hope, but also to work and toil and to be patient in this world. God's divine inbreathing means that your existence is a gift. Recognize that. Your hardships and frustrations and the futility of this life is actually a great sign, this compass, this longing for the garden. We cannot achieve paradise on our own, but we need the presence of God. And finally, recognize that God's Holy Spirit and His presence in you is paradise in itself. Only the gospel could do that for you. I wanted to close just with one quick quote from Paradise Lost from the British author and poet from his grand narrative in Book 12, which is the context of where Adam has received now the vision of redemption after breaking the covenant of the Lord and experiencing the fall of man. He now finishes and concludes this portion with the atoning joy by the redemption of Jesus Christ. I'll read this for us. Henceforth, I learned that to obey is best, and love with fear the only God, to walk as in his presence, ever to observe his providence, and on him soul depend, merciful over all his works, with good, still overcoming evil, and by small, accomplishing great things by things deemed weak, subverting worldly strong and the worldly wise, by simply meek, that suffering for truth's sake is fortitude to highest victory, and to the faithful, death, the gate of life, taught this by his example, whom I know, acknowledge my Redeemer, ever blessed. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a better place for us, and that you are with us, and that paradise is guaranteed because we have the guarantee of Jesus. Holy Spirit, I pray that for all those who are struggling and toiling and feeling frustrated, God, will that be an awakening of a day and of a place that is way better? Help us to not only work and be faithful, but to also obey and keep your commandments, because that is what sustains our life, gives us purpose, and gives us direction. So give us that hope again, O Lord. Re-inspire us with your word, and may we always look forward to the day that you have in store for us. In your name we pray. Amen.